The title of our message today is Why Money is Dangerous. And this takes place a little bit out of sync where we are. I had somehow, after the rich young ruler, passed this section by and continued teaching. Discovered it a little bit later on. We're done with chapter 10. We're ready to go to chapter 11. I need to come back and catch this passage. So, and God's got a way of doing things. So it's, I think God's speaking to us clearly today. You remember that a rich young ruler ran when he saw Jesus walking along the road on his way to Jerusalem. This is his last trip. The end of this trip will lead in his resurrection. But as he's on his way, the rich young ruler runs up to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments," basically. And he says, "I've done that since my youth." And the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, he had not kept the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments weren't put there for us to keep. We should try, but to show us that we failed, to show us that we are sinners. The analogy of the law being a mirror has been used over and over again. The law shows us that we have failed. And so the rich young ruler should have realized, look, I haven't done all of these things. And Jesus said, well, then one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, think of that proposition by Jesus. Sell what you have, give it away, and then pick up your cross and follow me. No matter what the rich young ruler had, which was an incredible wealth, it was nowhere near as valuable as what he would gain by picking up his cross and following Jesus. Even in this world, that he would become a disciple of the Messiah and then life afterwards, that he would be given eternity, far more valuable than anything you have. The most valuable thing that the rich young ruler had was his soul. And by the way, that's the most valuable thing that you have as well. Even if you are extremely wealthy, what will a man give for his soul, Jesus said. The answer to that is everything. If you don't, then you're foolish, because your soul will continue on. You can only have your wealth as long as you are here in this world. Once you are gone, you now are on your own. It's you and what you've done. It's you and who you've helped. It's you and how you've reached out to God during your lifetime. That's what will remain and go into the next life. And that is why wealth is dangerous, because you can put your trust in wealth and not in God. And if you are wealthy, and I got to think, look, compared to the world in America, we are way up in the percentage of those who are wealthy. There are a lot more people that are poorer than us around the world when you just take the average person in America that are wealthier than us around the world. We are in the top few percent of wealth because of where we live. So this is an incredibly important passage for you and me, because we can trust in it. Even if you don't have a lot of wealth, you can put your trust in the wealth. And by doing that, you're putting your faith in your money. You're putting your faith in your savings. You're putting your faith in your social security. You're putting your faith in your job or whatever you may have accumulated over time. And that will fail you. And we'll see that clearly today. Now, the passage we're covering is Mark 10, 23 through 31. The subtitle we have is The Hidden Trap of Wealth. The reason it is a hidden trap is because wealth is attractive. We want to get as much as we possibly can, and it can hold you away from heaven. If you have a lot of wealth, and the more wealth you have, the more it can keep you out of heaven, because you will feel secure. You will feel like you don't have a need for eternity. As we're going to see, it doesn't mean you can't get saved. It just means it is a trap that can easily keep you out of heaven. Now, in the biography of Tolstoy was a Russian who was born in 1828. He was a deep thinker. You got think back. He was think back beyond the time of Lenin and all of that. And you have Tolstoy. In his biography, A Russian Life, historian Rusman Bartlett described how Leo Tolstoy wrestled with the question of wealth and the meaning of life. Tolstoy was one of the most famous writers in the world. Born to Russian nobility in 1828, He inherited wealth, land, influence, and privilege, and wrote War and Peace, as well as several other novels that are still on people's must-read list today. Yet, despite his success, Tolstoy went through a deep spiritual crisis. He looked at the things people spent their lives pursuing, money, property, achievement, reputation, power, and began asking whether any of it could really satisfy the human soul. Can you really be satisfied by any of those things? The answer to that is no. Tolstoy could have skipped a lot of deep thinking by reading the book of Ecclesiastes, where you have King Solomon who can have anything he wants and pursues it and says in the end, it is vanity. It is all vanity. What is the end of this thing, Solomon says? In your youth, serve God, because there's nothing else in this world that is worth pursuing. But Tolstoy was going down that list, or down that road. Out of that struggle came a short story published in 1886 called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And it's like a Twilight Zone. It's like in 18, he could have wrote, this could be a Twilight Zone episode. So let me read it to you. The story follows a farmer named Paham, who becomes convinced that the answer to all of his problems is more land. He believes that if he can just acquire enough property, he will finally be secure and content. One day he is offered an extraordinary bargain. For a fixed price, which was expensive, he can claim as much land as he can walk around in a single day. At sunrise, he starts walking. The farther he walks, the more land becomes his. As the day progresses, he keeps pushing outward. Every hill he reaches reveals another field that he wants to own. Every boundary seems too small. And in this, Tolstoy grabs the human heart, that we always want more. Whatever we have, we want more. When we bought the car that we wanted, we want another car in a period of time. We get bored with what we have, and we always seem to want more. That's the human heart. And Tolstoy grabs that in this story. By late afternoon, the farmer realizes he has gone too far. The sun is dropping towards the horizon. And unless he returns to his starting point before sunset, he will lose everything. The price he paid for the privilege of walking to gain as much land as he could would be lost if he didn't make it back to the starting point on time. So he begins to run. The land he spent all day trying to gain now becomes the thing that threatens him. Exhausted, dehydrated, and desperate, he stumbles towards the finish line. Just as the sun sets, he reaches the starting point, collapses on the ground, and dies. Told you it could be a Twilight Zone. And then Tolstoy ends the story with this observation. The servants dug a grave for him about 6 feet long and buried him. That was all the land he really needed. It's a powerful story that speaks of the human heart, that we can fall into the trap of always wanting more, always needing more, that what we have isn't enough. And once we achieve a certain spot, we can try to hang on to it. When I was in 2014, before I had met Kathy, Lisa had passed away in 2012, and I was spending, I don't know, 2 or 3 days of the week golfing. And Oro Valley Country Club, which I have since left, I'm not a member there anymore, but put out a special for $350 a month, you could do all the golfing you could do. And I thought, what an opportunity. It's 10 minutes from my house, I'm gonna do that. So me and a few other buddies joined, and I started playing with people who were country club members. They were CEOs and CFOs and attorneys and doctors. These were all people that had achieved very, very great success in their life, saved their money so they could play golf every day of the week so they would have something they wanted to do. They wanted to play golf when they were doing it. They couldn't do much of it. Now they could do it. Here's the problem. They were great as CEOs. They were great as presidents of companies, but they were horrible at golf. And so they hated their lives. And when they would hit a shot, which was expected to go offline because they're not good golfers, they would curse and swear. And I learned a long time ago that when I'm playing golf with people, I'm not the policeman. I'm not the swearing policeman. Although good friends of mine will know that if they do cuss while they're playing golf and they're a friend of mine, I'll call them potty mouth. Potty mouth. Potty mouth. Cut it out. Potty mouth. The other day I said, dang it. And somebody goes, potty mouth. Potty mouth. Gave it a little of it back to me. So in 2018, I might be wrong about the year, but I think I'm right. The stock market crashed a third. A third of the stock market crashed. And these guys had a lot of money. And they lost it. They lost a third of it. Hearing them talk about it on tee boxes and what they were going to do, and some of them took the money out because they thought, I got to protect what I've got. So they took it out, and it rebounded back 25%. Lost 30, it rebounded up 25% within 2 weeks. So they just sort of kept it in there. But they were trusting in their money, so now they're panicking. We as believers never need to panic that way. We are to put our trust in God rather than in our money. Now let's go back to that road, and the rich young ruler turns around and leaves sad. It said Jesus loved him, and he said, so go and give away all you have, pick up your cross and follow me. And the rich young ruler leaves sad because he has much wealth. There's Jesus, and there's the disciples along the road. And then in verse 23, it says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Now, you may have noticed he asks two different questions. The first question that he asks is, how hard is it for people who have money to enter the kingdom of God? Now that is a true statement. Money can keep you from the kingdom of God because you could put your trust in money rather than in God. So he asked them the second question when they're astonished. How hard is it for those who put their trust in money to enter the kingdom of God? The answer is that if you're going to put your trust in money, you're not putting your trust in God. And it is impossible for you to enter into heaven if you are putting your trust in money. The word for trust that Jesus uses is related to the word for faith. And I persuaded we are confused about the word faith. Faith does not mean believing something. Faith does not mean confidence in what you believe. You can believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. You can believe that God created the world. You can believe that he made you and you will have to answer to him one day, and you could still not have faith. Because it's not about what you believe. It's about what you do with what you believe. If you believe all of those things and you walk away from it, the Bible calls that dead faith. Or the Bible calls it demonic faith. Even the demons believe, because the demons believe God exists. The demons believe Jesus rose from the dead. The demons believe that God created the world, but they don't trust in God. And so they are dead in their faith. They believe, but they are dead. And so if you believe all of those things, but you don't trust in God, then you're not walking in faith. This is revealed in Hebrews chapter 11, where you have the hall of faith, where all of these guys that's mentioned, by faith they did this, by faith they did that, by faith they did this. And by faith, each one of them did something. By faith, Abel gave a sacrifice that was more pleasing to God than Cain. It wasn't just by faith Abraham believed God and believed in God. It was by faith he offered a sacrifice. By faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Abraham left the land that he was raised in and went to a land that God showed him that he had never seen. So in order for you to have faith, you have to have a story. You have to be able to say, by faith, I did this. By faith, when I was 13 years old, I called on the name of the Lord and I surrendered my life to him. And I told him, I would do whatever you want me to do. I give up my life and I live for you. That's my story. By faith, you have to have a story. You can't say, by faith, I made it into heaven, but I have never trusted in God. I've never put my trust in him. Money is something that you can put your trust in. That's why the Bible says you can't love God and mammon. Mammon is a Greek word for a demigod in Greek mythology of wealth, power, stuff. You can't trust in God and mammon. You will love one and hate the other. You will love your stuff and you will end up hating God. You've got to, and if you love God, you will end up hating your wealth, your stuff. So you have to trust in him. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 19, 17 through 19. He said, command those who are rich. Jesus told the rich young ruler, leave everything you have and follow me, which is far more valuable than any money he had. But Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, which is prideful, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God. So what did Jesus say to them? How difficult is it for a man who trusts in wealth to enter the kingdom of God, in money to enter the kingdom of God? Here he says, tell those who are rich not to be arrogant, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches. That's what these men had found at the country club. They had spent their whole lives building an immense amount of money. I can't imagine how much money they had stored away and how much it had gained. These guys are smart. They know how to invest. They pay investors to invest for them. And when they lost a third, they lost, some of them, millions of dollars. That's why I didn't care that it dropped a third, and they did. Because they lost a whole lot more than I had lost out of my retirement. I have a retirement, but they lost a whole lot more than what I had lost in my retirement. Wealth is uncertain. Jesus said moth and rust can destroy. Somebody asked me a while back, do you think it's possible that everything could go away? That the stock market could crash, Bitcoin could go away, gold could go away. They could all drop to such a, basically a worthless amount. And I said, sure, it's possible. But if that happens, we have a lot more problems than our own personal life. Our world will be a mess. We'll have a lot more to worry about than whether or not we have money, if that happens. So don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, Paul told them, but in the living God. Because if you lose everything, if whatever you've got piled up is somewhere, the bank could go under. I don't mean to scare you today about what could happen, but we could lose it all. We could have a crisis. We could have a run on the banks. We could have another Enron. We could have things like that happen. And you could lose it all. But if you trust in God, you still have what is the most valuable. I could lose everything I have, and my retirement will be fine because Jesus promised he would take care of me. And he promised that he would take care of you. You will be taken care of. God will not leave you as an outcast. He promised you. God cares. Look at the sparrows. They don't wring their hands. You ever seen a sparrow? Oh, what am I going to do? Where's my next worm going to come from? Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. And God loves you, Jesus said, so much more than he loves the sparrows. So this passage goes on to say to the rich, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Store up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come. When you get to heaven, you don't want to just show up and say, I left my children millions of dollars. When you get to heaven, you want a good foundation, and what you are doing here is a test for your foundation for heaven. And then it says that you may hold, lay hold of eternal life, which is by far the most important thing. Look, if we barely make it into heaven, if we don't have a foundation, if we don't have anything there, if we haven't sent anything forward and we barely make it in order to get in, we have to have our shoulders oiled up and God pops us into heaven. We still got flames. We're putting out. I made it. I'm in heaven. Then you have gotten everything. Then you have gained it all. You are now with God for eternity. And that is what really matters. Your wealth is a test for you here now. How are you passing that test? Proverbs 11, 28 says, he who trusts in riches, there's the word again. Jesus said, how hard is it for someone who trusts in riches to find eternal life? Proverbs 11, 28, he who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the foliage. Psalms 22:10. Do not trust in oppression. You say, well, how can I trust in oppression? Listen to the next little phrase. Nor vainly hope in robbery. In other words, don't accumulate wealth by robbing from people. It will not do you any good. Don't trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, if that's happened to you, do not set your heart on them. You set your heart on God. Now, to be clear, what I'm saying so far is you have your wealth as a test. You don't need to give your wealth away, because even after the teaching last night, when I thought I was really clear, I had people come to me and say, well, should I give everything I have away? And I'm like, you could do that. I don't think you'd be hurt by doing that, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. Don't set your heart upon it. J. Vernon McGee, who taught all the way through the Bible, I listened to him through most of it, was a PhD, an incredibly brilliant man, but he certainly sounded like a country bumpkin when you listen to him. And J. Vernon McGee said this on his commentary on the rich young ruler. The disciples were floored because they'd been raised to read wealth as a badge of God's favor. And I think we have too. When we see somebody wealthy, we think, well, they're a good person. Well, God has blessed them with wealth. Well, it's just not true. Some people God has wealth has blessed with poverty, because they'll live well in their poverty. The lack of money is a test as well as having money is a test. And he goes on to say, and Jesus challenged that idea. He challenged the idea. The disciples thought this rich young ruler must be an extremely good person because he's rich. Churches teach that today. They teach that if you're good and you have faith, you're going to be rich. One pastor says, I'm a billionaire. He's not a billionaire. He's a lying. He's a liar is what he is. But he probably is a 100 millionaire. And the real question is this: how does a pastor become a 100 millionaire? That's the real question. And that people would stay when he says, I'm a billionaire. Of course I'm a billionaire. I'm a child of God. Shut up. That needs to be said too, by the way. John Corson, Calvary Chapel pastor, retired. Applegate Christian Fellowship was the name of his church. He wrote a commentary. I think you can pick up his commentary in our bookstore. We've had it there before. He said the rich young ruler owned much, and much owned him. That's what happens with riches. Everything you buy now will take your time. You learn that. It's been said that the best and worst day in a man's life is the time that he buys a boat. The two best days in a man's life. Let me say it right. The two best days in a man's life is the day he buys a boat and sells a boat. The day he gets it, he's like, great. The day he sells it, yes, I'm done with that thing. Because you realize that everything you say yes to, you have to say no to something else. And the more stuff you get, the more time you have to spend dealing with that stuff instead of being free to be able to do what God's called you to do. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Greed will cause you to stray away from the faith. It goes on to say, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That love for money pierces people through with grief and with sorrow. A.W. Tozer, who was an American pastor who wrote the book called The Pursuit of God. And it's a must read, by the way. I've read it 2 or 3 times. I think I said another service 3 or 4, and I thought I need to dial that back a little bit. I've read it 2 or 3 times, but it is a must read. It should be on your list of a book to read, The Pursuit of God. And in our day that you can get audiobooks, you can grab them and listen to them. And I do a lot of that while I'm driving now, especially since we have 2 campuses and I drive back and forth. I can get through some books. But he said in The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer, there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always possess. And I think that Tozer puts his finger on it there. What Tolstoy was trying to get at with his story of the man who's walking off land that he can own. We just want more. How much is enough? More. Yeah, but how much more? It's always more. It's always more. I think of that with the billionaires that are around today, and I heard that within the next 5 years, we'll have our first trillionaire. We don't know exactly who that will be, but an Elon Musk type, right? We'll be the first trillionaire. How many billions is enough? How many trillions will be enough? That fibrous root that Tozer talked about is in every person. It's in us too. Even though we can look and criticize a billionaire, we have it in there. Every person has it. We have to recognize it. Now in verse 25, Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, because that's impossible, that's the largest animal they were familiar with, a camel. Through the smallest hole they were familiar with, an eye of a needle. And it's impossible to happen. So people have tried to make it, to soften this, to say it's not impossible that a rich man can be saved, it's just hard. And so they tell the story of that in Jerusalem, and you could see this today, some of the gates in Jerusalem, there's a large gate that they close at a certain time at night, there's a smaller gate that you got to stoop down to go through, but you can still go into the city and out of the city through the small gate. And guides will say, well, this small gate that's here is the eye of the needle. And when Jesus said, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven is harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle, people would bring their camels in the ancient day, have them get on their knees and crawl through, and it was very difficult to do. And so the disciples were astonished. Let me read you what a theologian, a top-tier theologian, by the way, William Lane said. He's since passed away, but here's what he said about the eye of the needle. There's no solid evidence for a little gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye. The story shows up centuries later, as in hundreds of years later. Jesus made the saying a flat impossibility, and softening it misses the point. What Lane was saying was, we want to make it easier. We want to go, no, my riches aren't that bad. And so we try to soften it. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one or love the other. He will be loyal to one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The idea, if you can't put your trust in, the idea there is you can't put your trust in two places. You have to put your trust in God. A camel can't fold small enough to be put through the eye of a needle. Now, the disciples are astonished, verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Now, that's the right response to have. Who then can be saved? It is impossible for us to be saved. It is God who must save us. I cannot save myself. When we have wealth, we think, look at what I've achieved. When we don't have wealth, we are closer to the kingdom of God. We can still be prideful and still stay out, but we're a little closer to the kingdom of God. But you have to come through God. It's an impossibility for men to be saved. In John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last days. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And I don't miss that when Mary was told that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she said, how can that be? I have never been with a man. And Gabriel said, with God, all things are possible. Now, some 30 years later, Jesus stands on the road on his way to die and says, with God, all things are possible. With God, even the impossibility of salvation, because our hearts are too dark. God will forgive us and bring us to the place where there is no condemnation. And God's love will be on our lives and can't be separated. David Guzik said in his commentary, you can buy his Bible now, by the way, with his commentary in the bottom. David Guzik, who is one of our a friend, and he comes out for our conferences. David Guzik said, this is the hinge of the whole scene. Salvation is impossible for men, but possible with God. Every saved person is a camel drawn through the eye of a needle. All of us have been folded up and put through that needle. It's impossible for us, but it's possible with God. Now, Peter says in verse 28, then Peter said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Now, Peter looks at the wealth of the rich young ruler, which is immensely more than his fishing business that he gave up. Now, I want to give him credit. He gave up a fishing business that was providing for his family. It's believed that Peter, James, and John were all partners in this fishing business, and they were cleaning their nets when Jesus showed up and said, follow me. And they left their nets and they followed him. They did the exact opposite the rich young ruler did. But for Peter to compare the immense wealth of the rich young ruler to his fishing business, which, as I said, is significant, but it's not anywhere near as significant as that. But Peter's like, we left it all, Lord. You told him that, and we're following you. What about us? Jesus says in verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there will be no one who has left house, that's something, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, those are people, or lands, that's something. So we had a mixture of, there's not anybody who has left house or lands or family for my sake and for the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. So he's honest about that we're going to face difficulties and persecutions, but what we receive is greater than what we gave up and in the age to come, eternal life. Our lives now are better than what we gave up, even if we gave up lands and family. Now, you can't have 100 times more fathers. You could have 100 times more brothers, because some people have used this to say what Jesus was saying was, you're going to give up your personal family, but you're going to gain a Christian family. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, it is far better for you in this life for you to give up whatever you're trusting in and to trust in God. It's far better for you to be a Christian today in this life and in the world to come, eternal life. In the world to come, everything. You gain it all. You gain everything. That's far better for you. That's what Jesus is saying. And so then in verse 31, he ends this by saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Keep it in context. The rich young ruler was first. He was young, he was rich, and he was a ruler. He had everything as a young man. He was first, but he became last. Peter had a fishing business, which would be considered a small, out-of-the-way business compared to the rich young ruler, but he became first by finding God. In essence, it was a blessing that Peter had his small business to give away instead of a large business or of immense wealth, because it could have been harder. He could have said that to Peter. But whatever your position you're in, wherever you're at, may God work in you that you would not want more continually and you put your trust in God. I want to end with Philippians 11:13. And this is an interesting passage because Philippians 4:13, I want to go 4:11 through 13 because I want you to get the context, is that great statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've seen people with tattoos of that verse. Either just the reference, Philippians 4:13, or the actual verse itself. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when we see it that way, we often think, well, I can do anything. I can do great things for God because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But that's not the context. The context is in covetousness. The context is in the very topic we're talking about today, wanting more stuff. Paul was blown away by the Philippians because they had given him a gift, and they were the poorest church in the area. And they had reached deeply into their pockets and given Paul a gift, and he was moved by them. And he said to them, you didn't need to do this, and God will take care of me, but I'm so thankful for your gift. And then in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need. He says, your gift is good for me, but I'm not going to speak in regard to need. I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The real context is in the midst of a struggle for riches, you can overcome it because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Any sin that you are struggling with, you can overcome. You can become that person that puts your trust in God and that God will transform you and change you, and you will become a new person, that it could be your story. Excuse me. By faith, I did this. It was by the faith of God and the empowerment of God, but by faith, I did this, and to God be the glory for great things he has done. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we're able to spend here today going over this passage. And what an amazing passage for us to understand. And we pray that your Spirit would work inside of each one of us, that we might not just push this off to someone else. I'm glad I don't have this problem because I don't have any money. But it may be that we have a love for money, or it may be something else that we're putting our trust in rather than money. But Lord, we want to put our trust in you, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.